You can open up your Bible to 1 John chapter 3. And you say, weren't we in 1 John 3 last week? And the week before that? Yep. Today we're in verse 19. We're kind of coming to a kind of a turning point in the book. So this is kind of a, I'll introduce this as kind of a mini conclusion. So we're kind of looking back on the first three chapters and looking forward to the next two. Chapter 3, verse 19, through the end of the chapter says this: "This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence, whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." Lord, by your Spirit living in us, I pray that you would speak through me, speak to us, open our hearts to receive your word this morning, and especially for those who are struggling with the condemnation of their own hearts. Give us ears to hear your grace and the reassurance of what you have accomplished for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Amen. So has anybody heard like those kind of motivational statements that you'll sometimes hear in like therapy circles? Things like, "I am powerful. I am a good person. I am a go-getter." Maybe you know the Saturday Night Live sketch. Like, I didn't see this thing. But I guess there's this Saturday Night Live sketch where this character is doing like these outrageous kind of exaggerated versions of this. I didn't see that, but I saw the VeggieTales spin-off of it. So if you've seen the VeggieTales Jonah movie, there's this little caterpillar who's actually, he's half worm, but he's okay with that now. And he listens to his motivational tapes, and he repeats these things like, "I am a go-getter, and I am a skilled metal worker." And it just, these kind of off-the-wall statements. And you know, there's some value to statements like that, especially if they're rooted in the gospel, if they're rooted in God's promises about who you are. The problem with kind of the traditional therapeutic approach to these motivational statements is that they're very much built on myself. My confidence is always built on who I am, what I am. Our passage today takes a different tack on that. And as I said, this is kind of, it's kind of a condensed version of the whole book, to be honest. It's kind of a mini conclusion to the first three chapters and looking forward to the next two. And John's purpose in this whole letter is to give Christians reassurance about their salvation and about the fellowship that they have with God. And with all the tests that you see throughout this book, you might think that John's trying to undermine our confidence in ourselves and in our salvation. And that's not quite true. I think that he has these tests in here largely because of the false teachers that are drawing people away from the church that he needs to defend the church against. And even within the church, you can get false teachers that undermine the gospel. John wants to reassert that gospel confidence. But for the person who trusts in Jesus, the purpose of his letter is always reassurance. And this is important because apart from what anybody else says about us, we can be our own harshest critics. The loudest voice that condemns us can often be our own heart. And in those situations, the solution is not to focus on ourselves, not to boost our self-esteem, but to focus on God, who's greater than our hearts and whose grace is greater than our sins. Maybe you don't really ever feel a sense of self-condemnation, but I'm going to guess for most of us, we do this sometimes. John says, whenever our hearts condemn us, like it's something that happens on a semi-regular basis? What does it sound like when our hearts condemn us? Well, maybe it's not even something you really think about. It's just this phrase that flashes through your mind. Maybe it's something somebody said to you once, or that you say to yourself, like, loser. Or, that was stupid. Or, you failed. Or, that was pathetic. Or, you're pathetic. And you don't even think about it. It just flashes through your mind and you think, wow, that was harsh. Or maybe it is something that you sit up at night, and as you're trying to fall asleep, these thoughts of self-condemnation kind of come into your mind and kind of tell you how awful you are. Maybe it's something that you've talked to a counselor about. Or you've been afraid to talk to a counselor about it because then you'd feel even more pathetic than you already do. And by the way, if that's you, if you've ever been afraid to talk to a counselor, please don't. Especially a good Christian counselor can be incredibly valuable for helping you apply gospel truths to your life. But it seems to me the most devastating condemnation that we can communicate to ourselves is that we are not saved, that we're still lost, that we're far from God, we don't belong to Him. And maybe it's because we just can't see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so we must not have eternal life in us. Or maybe we feel like we just haven't done enough good things to earn God's approval yet. And so we're lost from Him and we're destined for hell. And we can shoo these self-condemning thoughts away, or we can shove them into a closet with a bunch of other things that we don't want to deal with until the closet's fit to burst. But even if we're not actively thinking about it, those things are still there under the surface, kind of shaping our lives. And they spring out at the most inconvenient moments. Instead of shoving them in a closet, give those thoughts that you are a failure, that you are not saved, a good serious look in the face. And if you do, I think you'll come to one of two conclusions. First of all, you might come to the conclusion that those ways that you're accusing and condemning yourself are actually not true. Or maybe that these accusations of yourself are maybe partially true, but you've blown them way out of proportion. When our hearts condemn us, we need to remember that sometimes our hearts get it wrong. Sometimes our own hearts accuse us unjustly. You know, we can't see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives because we're 10 times more obsessed with the places that we still fall short instead of the places where God's grace is at work in us. Our heart is giving us a faulty picture of reality. It's not true. Or maybe we suspect that we're just not doing any good for our church, for our family, for our community, and we feel kind of useless because we can't see inside of other people and the difference that we're making to them. You know, when I was about 9 years old, I had a friend named John. We went and played out in his woods, and somehow we got into our head that there was a coyote chasing us through the woods. I mean, we were halfway convinced of this. I don't think we ever fully believed it, but we just ran for our lives, and we were scared. And at one point, I stopped, and I was like, seriously? And I kind of stopped to turn around and look behind me. And I stood there just long enough to get nervous before I start running again. Not long enough to actually see this coyote that's always just out of sight. Sometimes our self-condemnation is just a boogeyman. And if we stop running from it long enough to look it squarely in the face, we'll realize it's not real. And why was I ever afraid of this thing? Now, that said, recognizing there are times when our hearts accuse us unjustly, sometimes our hearts justly accuse us. Sometimes our hearts are right to accuse us. Not all the negative, condemning things we can say about ourselves are boogeymen that we can just dispel so easily. Which is why the therapeutic self-affirmations, I am powerful, I am a good person, aren't always that reassuring. Because they're not always true. And they don't help our situation. Sometimes there really are things about our life that are wrong and we need to do something to change them. And if that's the case, then we also need to look it squarely in the face and take it seriously. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and suggest that you probably have sin in your life someplace. Is that pretty safe? I mean, does that resonate with most of us? And the wages of sin is death. And John says that confessing our sins is essential to cleansing us. So I don't want to tell you not to own your sin, not to confess your sin, or not to test your own faith to see whether you have really decided to put your faith in Jesus. Because it's possible that you've never been saved because you haven't taken that step of putting your faith in Jesus. And if so, that's an incredibly important step to take. That condemning voice that tells you you're a sinner could be a gift of grace to lead you to repentance and to salvation. But either way, whether our condemnation from our own hearts is justified or not, the answer is to turn away from ourselves to our greater God. So verse 19 again. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. Now I want to focus in on that word, that expression, He knows everything, for just a minute here. Because it's really important. If you've ever told a lie, or if you've ever told like a half-truth, like, yeah, it's kind of true, but you're hiding something, I think it's safe to say that you didn't want somebody to know everything about you. You wanted to hide something. And if you're like me, you're really glad that people can't always hear what you're thinking. There's some thoughts that you just don't want to come out. And if you might suspect that if people really knew everything about you, they wouldn't think too much of you. But God knows everything about you. Psalm 139 says that He perceives our thoughts from afar. He is familiar with all our ways, and before a word is on our tongue, He knows it completely. Even before the word comes out, He knows it. And the bad news is that this God is the one who judges our sins. He's the one who determines the verdict for our eternal salvation, and He hates sin. He knows not just the wrong things you've done, but the wrong things you've thought and spoken in secret. And He doesn't leave sin unpunished. But the good news is that even knowing all these things about us, and in fact, because He knew these things about us, He loved us enough to send His Son to overcome our sin by the blood that He shed on the cross. I mean, just think about who you have on your side fighting for your salvation and the price that He paid. I mean, He hates sin. He knows our sins better than we know our own sins. But His grace is greater than our sins. His love is greater than our sins. And there's nothing He could find out about us to make Him stop loving us, because He already knew the worst about us when He decided to give up His Son's life in order to save us. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Even when our own hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. I mentioned Pastor John Stott a couple weeks ago. John Stott describes this passage like a scene in a courtroom where we're the defendant and our hearts are the prosecuting attorney accusing us. And God is the judge. But I'd like to add a piece to that picture. Just like chapter 2 says, Jesus is our defense attorney. He's our advocate who speaks to the Father, our judge, on our behalf. And Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son has set you free, then you're free indeed. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And our hearts can be pretty harsh prosecutors sometimes, even in defiance of Jesus. You know, even when we hear the gospel, our hearts can rise up against it and shout, "Objection, Your Honor. The defendant's broken Your law more times than you can count." But God, the judge, is greater than our hearts. And His grace says, "Overruled. My Son has already perfectly obeyed the law on their behalf." And again, our hearts stand up and say, objection. The defendant's not producing as much fruit of the Spirit as they ought to. Overruled. They have taken off the old man and put on the new man, which is even now still being renewed in the image of its creator. And again, our hearts will condemn us. Objection. They just confessed their sins this morning, and then half an hour later, they were sinning again. You ever hear your heart say this? Overruled, God says. The blood of my Son has been accepted once and for all for payment for the forgiveness of their sins, past, present, and future. Even when our own hearts condemn us, even if we're uncertain of our salvation, God is greater than our hearts, and His grace is greater than our sins. This is how we set our hearts at rest in God's presence when our hearts condemn us. Not by minimizing our sin, but by magnifying our Savior. Not by telling ourselves that we're pretty good after all, but by preaching the gospel to ourselves, that Jesus died for me and my Savior's grace is greater than any failure I've committed or ever will commit. This is what saving faith means. When I stop looking at myself for some good work that deserves salvation, and instead look entirely to my dying, rising Savior. So then, what are all these tests that John puts throughout the book? They're the evidence of God's saving grace so that I can see that grace at work inside me. And throughout the book, John comes back to three main tests: faith, love, and obedience. Last week, mostly, we focused on love. The week before that, we mostly focused on obedience. Before that, we focused on faith. But these three keep coming up. So verse 23 says, this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, that's faith, and to love one another as he commanded us, that's love, and those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So John says, those who obey God's commands live in him, and the first two commands are faith and love. But especially, it's evidence of the Spirit of God that he's put inside of us. It's the evidence of the grace that he's worked on our behalf. And the first test is a little bit confusing because it's not only a test, it's also the means by which we receive God's grace, which is to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is really particular about getting the order right here. And he says, first, salvation comes through faith, by grace through faith. And then works come after that as a consequence of that salvation. John's not that particular. John doesn't really get into the nitty-gritty of which comes first. The bottom line is that if you want to have confidence that you have been saved in a life-giving fellowship with God, that you have received his saving grace, the first thing you want to look for is that faith in Jesus. And not just Jesus, the Jewish moral teacher who taught us to live a good life, but Jesus, the Son of God. If we make Jesus less than God's Son, then we've not really believed in Jesus. It's that faith that Jesus died in my place and rose from the dead that takes away our sins and gives us a share in his resurrection life. Now, in the very same breath, in fact, in the very same command, John says in verse 23, this is his command, in the singular, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. So the second test is loving one another, which we talked about a lot last week. But it's like it's inseparable from faith in Jesus. Maybe that's because Jesus is the one who commanded us to love one another, and that's how people know that we're his followers. Love flows out of faith because we put our faith in God's love. And even though verse 23 says this is his command, as though it's like one central command to believe in Jesus and to love one another, he also says those who obey his commands, in the plural, live in him. So again, this is a result of having fellowship with God. It's the evidence of having received his grace. We talked about how children of God have God's seed growing in them so that we become more and more like God. So not only faith, yes, love for one another, but also that attitude of surrender to God, that submission, that obedience to him, that he's the boss, he's my Lord and my King. And what he says about my life goes. So the point is this, my salvation doesn't come from my own strength or even from my own heart's approval. It comes from God's grace and entrusting in his grace. But I can also find reassurance that his grace is there working in me when I can see that I do believe in Jesus, that I do love my church family and others, that I do have an attitude of obedience to God, even if I frequently have to confess my failure to live up to that and repent and get back on track. These things are all the signs that grace has been at work in my heart that I've put my faith in. And if any of these things is missing, if I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if I don't love my fellow Christians, if I don't live in obedience to God, if I lack that attitude of submission, that could be a good sign that something's wrong that we need to change. Maybe you haven't put your faith in that saving grace. But again, my confidence comes not by trusting in myself, but by trusting that God's grace is greater than my sin. And so it's valuable to examine your heart at times, to confess your sins. It's valuable to see whether you're trusting in God. But God doesn't actually intend us to go through life in doubt about whether we're saved or not. He doesn't want us hanging suspended in this uncertainty. Like, well, yeah, nobody really knows if they're saved until they stand before the judgment seat. No, the whole book of 1 John is about giving you assurance that you have eternal life if you've put your faith in Jesus. So that our hearts will no longer condemn us. And John encourages us to embrace that confidence in God's presence, knowing that his grace is enough. This confidence matters for our lives as Christians. So verse 21 says, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God." And notice it says confidence before God, just like verse 19 talks about how we set our hearts at rest in God's presence. The whole point, again, is that fellowship with God. And I keep saying this over and over again. The goal is fellowship with God because sometimes we want to know what's the point? You know, get to the bottom line. How do I make this practical for my life? That fellowship with God is practical. It's the most practical thing you can do is have that relationship with God through prayer and worship and obedience. That hope of one day seeing God as he is. So the first thing that confidence does is that it frees us to give thanks for all that he's done. It frees us to worship, to focus on him and his goodness, his beauty, instead of constantly fussing about ourselves and whether we're good enough. The grace of God frees me to get over myself and celebrate his goodness. So even when we're really struggling with grief or fear or pain, we can still have confidence in God's presence when we say, "I know, God, that you are greater. I know that you love me, and I trust my life to your hands." But then, secondly, that confidence in God's presence touches every area of our lives when we bring it to God in prayer. So, listen to this. Verses 21 and 22. "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him." So we have confidence to pray because we believe that God has accepted us through Christ and that he answers prayer. Now, this is an awfully big can of worms to open up right at the end of a sermon, so I'm going to save most of this discussion for chapter 5, verse 14. You can look at it ahead of time if you want to. We're going to get to that at the end of the book. And I admit, I get frustrated sometimes with verses like this that seem to say that God will give us whatever we want. You know, just ask for whatever you want and you're sure to get it. Just put exact change in the spiritual vending machine and you're good. Now, the reality is a lot more complicated than that. And God always reserves the choice about how to answer our prayers. But what John is describing here is a life that's actively engaged in God's work, where God reveals his power to accomplish his work when we're serving and praying for his will to be done. We'll come back to that in chapter 5. So then, it's also important to have confidence before God so that we can serve him, so that we can live for him confidently in the world. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily we're confident in our own ability. You know, like, I can handle this. But we're confident in the gospel message that we have to share. So when you're in a situation where you're given the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, you know, maybe you get tongue-tied. Maybe you come away feeling like, wow, I said that really badly. It's okay. We at least have confidence that the message we share is true. The gospel is enough for me in my weakness, so it's enough for you too. Evangelism is not actually about selling a package. It's about letting somebody else into the deepest part of your heart and showing them what you've put your faith in and telling them that this will work for you too. And we can do the same thing for other Christians who are struggling, not just unbelievers, but for Christians. If somebody's facing a painful situation or even death, maybe all they need is for somebody to say to them, this is true. This gospel is true. Jesus is risen from the dead. His blood is powerful enough to save us, and so we can have peace trusting in him in the face of uncertainty. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the most famous preachers of the 20th century. He says, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? You catch that? Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? So it's not bad to listen to your heart, to be aware of what your heart is telling you, but don't let it push you around. God is greater than your heart. Unlike Disney, God doesn't tell us to listen to our hearts. He tells us to speak to our hearts. To say, heart, you listen to me. And then you begin to tell yourself the gospel. Tell yourself about the God who knows your inmost thoughts and loves you all the same. Tell yourself about him who gave his own son so that he could save you. And that his saving power is not defeated by your self-doubt. God is greater than your heart. And his grace is greater than your sin. Let's pray together. God, I am so thankful that you have not called us to a religion of trying to be good enough. Thank you that in spite of my weakness, even when I do fail, you are strong enough to overcome my weakness. Even when I do sin, even when I do things that I'm ashamed of, that are an insult to you and the Savior that died for me, his blood still covers my sin. And I pray that those who are struggling right now, those that are wrestling with doubt, wrestling with uncertainty, would have the grace to stop looking at themselves and look to their Savior instead and put their faith fully in him. Your grace is sufficient. And Lord, give us confidence in this grace, not only for ourselves, but to share it with those that need to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen.